Morning's message, we're going to be fed from the Word of God so that we can grow. So, open your mouths and be fed. In fact, there's a verse like that in the book of Psalms. God says, open your mouths and I will fill it. Now, you parents-to-be remember those words, because those little kids, you'll say, now open your mouth and Mommy will feed you yummy baby food. Well, children, open your mouths and let's be fed. Acts 23. Remember, last week we looked at Paul's defense before the large crowd, and then they brought him in, and the sergeant of arms said, why don't we let you speak to the leaders of this and get everything sorted out so we don't have to go to court. And he didn't want to go to court with this case. You know why? He could be in big trouble because he had had Paul whipped at the last minute, it was stopped. And he didn't want that to come to the ear of any judge or governor. Mm-mm. By the way, I was going to say something last week about that, and I didn't get to. Remember that they were just about to torture Paul to get the truth out of him. And Paul said, is it lawful for you to scourge or torture a Roman citizen that hadn't even been tried? The man said, let him go. That does raise an interesting question. Because in the Bible you see that they tortured Christ, they were going to torture Paul. He had been whipped on other occasions. And when you look at cases like that, the question arises, is torture ever legitimate? Now, we don't just go to the ethical textbooks, or even to the civil laws. We'd say, well, does the Bible ever approve of that? Now, before you answer it, I will remind you of how this has become an issue since 9/11. Terrorists and others, they'll use torture. I saw a book in a list the other day, The History of Torture. And I was thinking, yep, it's got a sordid history. The Inquisition and other ones. But since 9/11, the scenario has been put forth that causes people to question this. And the scenario is sometimes called the ticking bomb scenario. Hands up, anybody ever heard of that? The idea that there were some terrorists and you arrested some, and then you find out for sure that they have planted a ticking bomb. It's got a clock attached to it. And it's going to go off and might kill hundreds of people. They've admitted it, but they're not going to tell you where it is. And they're already saying, you know, Allahu Akbar, and all this. And you say, where is it? And so the question is, they haven't been tried yet, but you know that they know where it is and people are going to die. So it's a ticking bomb. But someone's going to say, if we torture them, we can get the answer, because most people will break down under torture. And so there have been people since 9/11 that said in such cases, torture is legitimate, because their ethical reasoning is, well, the end justifies the means. That's one person as opposed to saving maybe hundreds of people's, thousands of people's lives. And they say, well, in warfare, all's fair, and, you know, love and war and things like that. And I remember reading over the years various columnists even defending torture. But other ones, I think, are more biblical, even if they're not citing the Bible. It would be against our law. This came up, by the way, with waterboarding and other issues. Usually under the question of where our Bill of Rights says that a person shall not suffer cruel and unusual punishment. And they say torture by its very definition is cruel. But then they say, but he hadn't even been convicted. Our Constitution also guarantees that you don't punish a person that's innocent. A person is innocent, a presumed innocent, until proven guilty by a court of his peers, and all appeals have been exhausted. So they said, you get in the cart before the horse, you're punishing someone that hadn't been found guilty. And so they say, you can't use the end justifies the means. So I would go along with that and say that the Bible does sometimes mete out strong physical punishment. The Bible allowed whipping in certain cases under the law of Moses. Now, whether those continue from the old or through the new is not my point. The point is that even under the law of Moses that God had given, there could be corporal punishment And there could be forms of execution that would be very painful. They weren't all beheaded. Sometimes they were burnt at the stake. So those would involve physical pain. Nevertheless, that doesn't seem to be torture to get an answer out of somebody that has not been tried. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that in. Roman law would allow it, but not for a Roman citizen. American law doesn't allow it. I remember at the height of these debates a few years ago, it reached Congress, and I don't think they were voting on it, but what they were doing was trying to say, how do they lean on the CIA and other ones about this waterboarding and so forth? And John McCain stood up and said, I'm the only one here that has ever been tortured by the North Vietnamese in Hanoi Hilton back during those days. And he says, I can still remember that, and I'm dead set against it. And he got on a tirade saying, as long as I'm a United States citizen, we are not going to legally approve torture. Has it come to this? Whatever you think of John McCain, that was a very persuasive argument. He's the only one that had suffered it, and having suffered it, realized the injustice of it. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out because as we look through the Bible, we'll see situations that raise ethical issues, just like in our lives, situations. And we should say, is this good or bad? What does God say about this? For example, is this a good example or not? Where does it fit in with the Word of God? So I just wanted to point that out to you as just another case study. Okay, back to the text, Acts 23. Another riot. We could have titled that for tonight's study because Paul had had various riots wherever he goes. Jews, occasionally Gentiles, but usually Jews. And he had just come out of one, got rescued, and now another one's about to break out inside. Verse 1. Now he's appearing before the council. That's the previous verse. Looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. The council, which had the Jewish name, the Sanhedrin. Previous verse tells you who's involved there, the chief priests and all their council. Now, there would only be one chief priest at a time, but it'd be like the present one and previous ones that are still living. It'd be like comparable today, the sitting president, and then previous presidents, and that sometimes happens at a state funeral. So here they all are, the bigwigs. Where's that term come from, the bigwigs? Comes from England. People with those white powdery wigs, the bigwigs. And so they all are, and I'm sure they came draped in their best, you know, long robes and their gold chains and all that stuff showing off. And so Paul's addressing them, and he says, Men and brethren. That's interesting. He didn't address them in the usual way. He addresses them as equals because Paul had once been a member of this council. And so he had that right to address them, just men and brethren. And he jumps in by saying, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this very day. So he's already coming out defensive saying, I'm innocent. I have no regrets about preaching Jesus, going to the Gentiles. I have no regrets. I have a good conscience. Now, some of this council, by the way, are probably old enough to remember several people that appeared before them. Jesus, which would have been probably 20 years earlier. Stephen, who this council dragged out and stoned. The 12 apostles, we saw that earlier in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 5. And this is many years later, but so they're probably, some of them probably sitting here reaching for a stone like we're going to give it to this guy like we gave it to the others. Who does he think he is? So, Paul's speaking to them. Now, here's our first lesson. As we've seen, they gave him a fair hearing before the riot. Now, this isn't just like, okay, they got the noose around his neck and the rope thrown over the tree limb and he's sitting on a horse. Okay, you got any last words before we lynch you? Maybe some of them thought like that, but with Roman guards just outside the door, they probably said, we can't lynch him. We did it with Stephen. We didn't do it with Jesus. We got the Romans to do it, but let's... And they were all tense. They wanted to do something. They said, let's at least let them talk, and maybe we can catch them on something. So it's very tense. lesson for us is ask for a fair hearing. And some people might listen to you. We should ask for a fair hearing in the media. Media is heavily slanted against us. What's wrong with us saying, how about fair play? How about in government? We still have free speech in this country. How about in the schools? And I've heard from certain liberals that are not Christians that will say, yes, we will allow you a fair hearing because we believe in free speech. Liberals are obsessed with that. And so that's their weakness. They want to take the free speech away from us, but if we stand up and say, hey, free speech, that puts them on the spot immediately. ACLU has even defended Christians in certain places, saying, let them have free speech. They can preach on street corners and hand out leaflets outside of football games, because they say, if you take free speech away from them, you'll take it away from us, so everybody gets free speech. Use those opportunities. Get a fair hearing. Now, what did Paul mean when he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day? Now, there are two views, and it could include both of them. One is that Paul is saying, since I became a Christian, I have been in good conscience. I have no regrets. Well, that would certainly be included, because he says, until this very day. Others are saying that he's mainly talking about his pre-Christian life. And there's truth in that, because though Paul bitterly opposed the Christians, he later said that he did it in ignorance, says that over in Timothy. And in ignorance, it would be like when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul thought he was doing wrong. And there's a lesson here. We'll probably do a Sunday morning message once on conscience. There are people that know they're doing wrong. They're going against their conscience. Other people are doing wrong, but their conscience is not stopping them because their conscience is maybe misinformed. Paul had a misinformed conscience because of his legalism. So I think it includes both of these. He's saying, I've never consciously gone against conscience. I've always thought I've been doing the right thing before I was a Christian, and now I know I'm doing the right thing. So he's pleading innocent to all charges here. And so even before he was a Christian, he wasn't sinless, but as he says in Philippians, he was blameless. He wasn't an out-and-out hypocrite. He wasn't up to no good in it for the money and stuff like that. He was just an overly zealous, misinformed Jewish rabbi. Well, that's how he starts, but he didn't get very far. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, this is, I think, the third Ananias we've seen in the book of Acts, obviously a different one than the one that laid hands on Paul when he was converted. And by the way, Ananias is not the same as Annas. That was a previous high priest back in the time of our Lord Jesus. So this high priest sitting there, as soon as he hears that from Paul, he said, hey, you, the bailiff or something, go over there and, you know, slug him across the face. Strike him on the mouth. Now, the high priest would be presiding in this. He was the ranking member of the Sanhedrin. By the way, how many were on the Sanhedrin? Anybody know? 70 plus one high priest. And they claim that this goes back to the elders mentioned in the time of Moses. Maybe, but authorities said no, this was something that probably developed in the exile. Any case, there was Paul standing before all these august rabbis and priests and scribes. And the high priest said, go over there and slap that guy in the face. Now, that was illegal by the law of Moses, as we shall see. It's kind of like, again, that leaning on him, a little bit of a torture there. But imagine, for example, there you are in Washington, D.C., in the Supreme Court. And you've got the best lawyers in the country there, and you've got the nine justices. And someone's arguing a case, and he said one sentence, and the Chief Justice says, bailiff, go over there and slap the guy in the face hard as you can. Draw blood if you have to. You'd think the rest of the crowd would say, not here. And so the man goes over there and strikes him in the mouth. And that's what they did with the Lord Jesus. But if you look it up, it wasn't just the Romans that beat up on Jesus. And this is one of those nightmarish scenes in the Bible. You'd say, tell me it ain't so, Joe. It's like this is a bad movie. You ever see a bad movie, badly written, badly directed, badly acted? You say, honey, give me the remote. I'm turning this off. That case when there was the Lord Jesus in full control of himself, holy, loving, meek, and the Sanhedrin becomes a mob, and they come down, and it says that they take turns slapping him, punching him, spitting in his face. That would be like the Supreme Court justices coming down to someone that's in perfect control of himself, and they're taking turns slapping him, spitting on him, and say, what? Supreme Court? High priest? And they did that with the Lord Jesus. This is what sin does. Turns everything upside down. And they thought they were doing right, just like Paul had once thought he was doing right. Now, when they struck him on the mouth, that would be an insult. You see, it's not just a punch. Slap on the mouth is meant to insult. You remember when Jesus said, if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other. But notice what he said, if they slap you on such and such a cheek. And so it's not like an open-handed slap. It's a backhanded slap, which in Jewish days then and in many cultures today is meant to insult more than to hurt. So Jesus said, if they insult you, turn the other cheek, take an insult. And so here they're not only slapping Paul on the mouth, they're striking him. That's a little bit harder than just a slap. It's meant to hurt, it's meant to insult him, as if to say, shut up there, Paul, who do you think you are? Don't you know that, you know, you're before the high priest and these others? And so the high priest said that. So how did Paul react? Verse 3. Paul said to him, the high priest, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Some have suggested that Paul simply lost his cool and lost his temper at this point, as many people will when they're struck. I don't know if you've ever been spat on, slapped, or insulted, or someone does something like that. He's trying to light your fuse. It's very easy to fire back with an insult. Don't. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So they say, well, did Paul lose his temper? I don't think so. Probably it was more righteous indignation that he saw the injustice of this. And he didn't realize that that was the high priest, but he said, you're a whitewashed wall. Well, there are two references to that in the scriptures. Ezekiel 13 talks about false prophets that are whitewashed. They're hypocritical. Jesus also used that analogy in Matthew 23. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're hypocrites. So what Paul is saying is you're a hypocrite, like a false prophet, and God's going to strike you one day, tit for tat. It'll be done to you as you did to me. And you're going to sit and judge me? But you're breaking your own law. Now, notice the irony of this. This convinces me he's not losing his cool because he's using good legal logic. He says, you're going to judge me according to the law? You want to talk law? I'll talk law. You've just broken the law. The law of Moses doesn't allow you. By the way, this is a good defense attorney tactic, like point of honor, objection, Your Honor. The district attorney has just signed the law. He is misusing the law. And the judge will say, objection sustained. So here he's appealing to the judge saying, you are not fit to judge me. You are breaking the law. You should step down from the bench at this point. You command me to strike me. The law doesn't permit this. Not the law of Moses, maybe the law of the Romans, but that's irrelevant here. You're breaking your own law. Oh, there's a lot of relevancy here. People will attack us in the court of public opinion or in the civil courts or simply the public discourse, let's call it. And they will accuse us. They'll use tactics against their very laws, whether it's a civil law or public opinion or their own philosophies. Have you ever done this in debate with someone? Oh, by the way, this is a key debating point if you ever studied debate. You can use a person's own law against him. It's like in judo. You use his weight to throw him down to the ground. Remember this next time you're defending the gospel and someone says, well, you know, we know from the greatest philosophers. And they say, yeah, well, name five. Well, he might be able to name two. And then they say, well, Aristotle, okay. Just take that and put it in your pocket at the right time. Just pull it out and say, oh, by the way, you said Aristotle was a great philosopher. Aristotle also said this. You've just gone against your own authority. Game, set, and match. You've just nullified your whole argument. That's one of the easiest ways to win a debate. Paul is doing something like this. You appealing to the law to judge me? You've broken your own law. You have to let me go. You're not fit to judge me. In any case, keep that principle in mind there. And by the way, you could also use that in other ways. They're misusing the law of Moses. There are people that misuse the law of God. Okay, remember our long series on the law of God? Errors on both sides of the road. Legalists and antinomians. They're both misusing the law of God. So we can say to them, you want to talk the law of God? Let's use it properly. It says over in Timothy, the law is good if used rightly. Legalists overdo it and the antinomians throw it out. We need to say a curse upon both of your houses. Let's use the law properly, not like this high priest here. Okay, then when Paul said this, they said, are you going to speak like that to God's high priest? Notice they said, God's high priest. And Paul apologized and said, I didn't know, brethren. That's opening address to the men and brethren, fellow Jew. I didn't know he was the high priest, for it's written. Notice he again, very, very, I don't want to say clever, that sounds devious, but very legal, like a lawyer, but also like a rabbi. He cites scripture. And so should we in such situations, whether it's in a court of public opinion or in a religious discussion, bring in scripture. And he quoted it. He probably knew the Pentateuch inside and out in Hebrew. So, you know, in the spur of the moment, in the situation, it's like, okay, Lord, give me a Bible verse. Yes, here's the verse. Good example for us. In a heated debate, know enough scripture to be able to quote the appropriate one. And Paul was doing it as if to say, I was out of order. I didn't know he was the high priest because God said, you don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. By the way, that applies to anybody that's in authority. The Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. You don't give back talk to the policeman that pulls you over for speeding, even if you were innocent. He's still part of the powers that be. You don't give back talk to someone like that. You don't speak evil of him to his face. If you're in a court of law, you address the judge as your honor. If you meet a congressman or anybody else in position, you give him, even if you didn't vote for him, even if you strongly disagree with his policies, Romans 13 says he's still one of the powers that be that's been put there by God. You don't speak evil of him to his face or behind his back. And that convinces me. I sometimes have gotten out of line, not speaking to their face, but behind their back. Don't speak evil of a ruler. But what did Paul mean when he says, I didn't know that he was the high priest? You'd say, duh, how could you not know? He's sitting in the right chair. But some people, by the way, Calvin and some others said that Paul was speaking kind of tongue-in-cheek, sarcastically, like, I didn't know that he was the high priest. He ain't acting like one. And some have even said, well, he's no high priest because Jesus is the high priest. Well, be that as it may, it's probably on face value that Paul hadn't been a rabbi for a long time, hadn't been in this court, had never met Ananias. How was he to know Ananias was? Some suggested that when this happened, Paul wasn't even looking at Ananias and didn't know that it was Ananias that motioned the guy to go over there and slap Paul. Is the sound system still working? Okay. The little red button's not coming on. The thing just fell over. Anyway, I'm inclined to think that Paul was speaking honestly here. He's not devious. He did not know that that was the high priest. Otherwise, he would have spoken more respectfully. So Paul apologizes. There's another good example for us. Apologies are in order if you've said something wrong, if you lost your temper, if you've said something disrespectful to a teacher, parent, pastor, judge, policeman, anybody. It's never too late to apologize. Do it soon. So Paul apologized, and so should we. And then, look what happens next. Here's where it gets interesting. Paul now goes back to his speech, but he notices that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, and the other part were Pharisees. Now, just like in our United States Congress, different parties will sit on different side of the of the aisle or the seats or whatever there. And so Paul notices some of them are Pharisees and some are Sadducees. Now, that was like when Paul was a member there, but he probably noticed some of them wear a little something, maybe a little dark blue, another one, you know. They don't wear little badges. Hi, I am a Pharisee. I am a Sadducee. Shake my hand. Well, what's that old thing? Kiss me. I'm a Pharisee. No. But he could tell who was who by the way that they were dressed. The Sadducee, well, let's talk about these two parties. Sadducees claim to have been founded by Zadok, the Zadokies, the high priest in the time of David. Almost certainly not. Their lineage didn't go back that far. That was 1,000 years earlier. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They liked Greek philosophy. They went along with the Romans. They were the wealthy ones. These were the ones that controlled the temple, not the synagogues. So when Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple, they were predominantly Sadducees. Sadducees also had the concession on the high priesthood, because to become high priest, it was not just by vote of the Sanhedrin, but it had to have the Roman governor's approval. So they were skullduggery and money passed under the table, bribes and all sorts of things like that. So the Sadducees were on that side. They were the minority party. On the other side were the Pharisees. Now, there were other groups like the Essenes, but they weren't members of the Sanhedrin. The largest party were the Pharisees. They controlled by far most of the synagogues and the scribes. Jesus called them the scribes of the Pharisees. These were the conservatives as opposed to the liberals. These are the ones that did not like the Romans. These are the ones that did not like the Greek philosophy. Not philosophy, but tradition was their big thing. These were the legalists. And Paul had been, which of these had Paul been? CJ? Sadducee or Pharisee? Pharisee. Because he's about to say that, and in another letter he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he notices the two parties. And there's always been parties in politics, and these were like the two Jewish denominations of the day. So Paul gets very clever and says, he cries out loud voice, men and brethren, again, he speaks to them as equals, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Very clever, Paul. He says, I am a Pharisee. Notice he doesn't say, I was a Pharisee, because the Pharisees would say, once a Pharisee, always a Pharisee. You always got that in you. So Paul's saying, what he is basically doing is saying, I am more in agreement with the Pharisees than I am with the Sadducees. Now, there's a good point there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were wrong in rejecting Jesus because they teamed up against Jesus. They teamed up against the apostles. And here they're jumping on Paul. But if you had to choose between the two, the Pharisees were a lot closer to the truth than the Sadducees were. And we'll see that in just a minute, that they accepted certain things that the Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees did not. And so Paul was very cleverly saying, I agree with majority of the people here. And this isn't just simply, you know, getting a cheap debating point. He is saying, what am I on being judged for? Ultimately, it's because of the belief in the resurrection. Now, he didn't get a chance to explain it all. He will later on. What he is saying is, I believe Jesus. Jesus proved to be the Messiah because he raised from the dead. He didn't get to use that argument. That's his argument over in 1 Corinthians 15. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? He fulfilled the prophecies. One of the prophecies is Messiah would die and rise. Jesus rose. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus didn't rise, neither shall we. Let's all go and eat, drink, and be merry. And he's saying that Jesus is proved to be the Messiah because he rose from the dead. And that's his whole argument. That's why he's on trial for believing Jesus. But he's saying it's really because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He's throwing it back on the Pharisees. You ought to be Christians too because you believe in resurrection. Jesus rose. How do we know? We've got proof. We've got evidence. We've got witnesses. So he's very fine point here. The resurrection of the dead, that's why I'm being judged. That's the point in dispute. And in every debate, it's always some point. One guy says yes, the other guy says no. That's the scholastic method. So he says it's because of the resurrection. Very clever, Paul. What you're saying is resurrection, if these were good Pharisees, they would say, let them off. We believe in resurrection too. If we condemn him, we're siding with the Sadducees and would deny the resurrection. We don't want to do that. So very, very clever. Paul thought on his feet. Now when he says the hope and resurrection of the dead, that's probably a term called hendiatis, which means it's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. We have the guarantee that we will rise from the dead. So he said, this is why I am being judged. That's really what the debate's all about. Okay, here's another lesson for us. When people judge us in the court of public opinion and we're discussing the gospel, find out what is the key point where we differ. And go with that. Don't go for cheap points. Don't go for irrelevancies. For example, I remember one guy used to argue with me at college saying, you know, why did Jesus curse that fig tree? And I'm saying, look, is that what's keeping you from being a Christian? Let's set aside that silly fig tree. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. If he was who he said he was, then he had the right to curse that fig tree. And if he didn't, well, then I'm going to give up being a Christian. And so I got him away from side issues. People will say, you know, Matt, they'll say to you, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Or where did Cain get his wife? You just say those are secondary issues. That's not a matter of becoming a Christian. Let's get to the big issues. That's what Paul does here. So keep that in mind. Be able to back it up biblically and with biblical logic. So he makes his point very quickly. And then verse 7, we had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So it's like Paul didn't get to finish his argument. And Paul just kind of sits back and waits. It's like the bell goes off. Now round one, you want to talk about a fight. They weren't just jumping on Paul. Now they start arguing among each other. Now, they fall out with each other like thieves fighting over the loot, or like political parties in a presidential election year, or in the ecumenical movement. You see, these groups did not like each other, but they still want to say we're still all Jews and we can all unite to condemn the Christians. But Paul throws a monkey wrench into their whole machinery because he divides the assembly. By the way, monkey wrench, over in Britain, they say they throw a spanner into the works. And so that's what he does. He throws a monkey wrench and he sits back and waits for the fight to commence. And that's what they do there. And we can use that when people are ganging up on us. All we have to do is bring up a point of difference between them and they'll start fighting with each other and stop fighting us. They'll beat up on each other. And so a fight begins to arise, a dissension, an argument. Well, in Scotland, they'd call it an argy-bargy, where they're really arguing and barking like dogs. And so that's what they're doing. So verse 8, this is Luke's inspired analysis. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess to both of them. This is the difference between them. By the way, this is where you can get the liberal Protestants and the Roman Catholics to dispute, and there goes your happy ecumenical movement. All you have to do is say, oh, group hug, liberals and Protestants, and all these. Catholics, they don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary like you do. They don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope like you do. Boy, that's going to close the door on the ecumenical movement because the Catholics are going to say, wait a second, what are we doing uniting with people that don't agree with us on these things? Or on the other hand, you can say, okay, you liberal Protestants, you want to unite with those conservative Catholics? They are strongly pro-life. They believe in hell. You don't believe in that, do you? Boy, those liberal Protestants say, we better rethink this ecumenical movement stuff. So you can see you can do things like that in debate. Just set your enemies against each other and they'll finish the debate for you. They'll fight against each other. Anyway, Luke says something here that's important. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You remember that came up when the Sadducees came to debate Jesus and they tried to trick him up. They said, we've got an interesting case. Some people believe in resurrection of the dead. Well, you don't believe in that, do you, Jesus? We'll give you a case in point. This woman married a man, he died. Married the brother, he died. And then when they all raised up again, supposedly, which one's going to be married to the woman? Get out of that if you can. And Jesus just simply pulled the rug out from underneath him and said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Of course there's a resurrection. And the woman's not going to be married to any one of them. But notice in that story, they don't believe in the resurrection. They would make fun of it. Just like anti-supernaturalist liberals today will make fun of that. Now, when it says no resurrection, we'd have to study what were their precise view of resurrection. They denied physical resurrection just like the Greek philosophers back in Acts 17. Remember, that was a point in dispute. They laughed at Paul at Mars Hill because they said, resurrection of the dead? That's silly. That's insanity. You're dead, you're dead. Maybe your spirit goes on somewhere, but not your body. They made fun of Paul. The Sadducees liked the Greeks, therefore they used the same argument. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean they didn't believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees would believe, well, God has said that there is an afterlife, but they just didn't believe in a physical afterlife. The Pharisees, however, did. So there was a point in order there. They didn't believe in supernatural miracles. Notice it says they didn't believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in a personal devil. But the Pharisees believed in each one of these. And so Paul knew what was happening, and he knew who was who and what was what. Now, here's something to keep in mind before we move on. There were liberals and conservatives then that didn't believe in Jesus, and there are liberals and conservatives today that don't. The Sadducees then later faded out after the destruction of Jerusalem because the Pharisees took over. They were a majority, but after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Sadducee party almost completely disappeared. They later reappeared today. They don't call themselves Sadducees, but you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes back then. Today, amongst Jews, you have Reform Judaizers, or Reform Jews. And that's not the minority, that's the majority today. Most Jewish rabbis today are very liberal in their theology. Not like the Pharisees. These would be like the descendants of the Sadducees. Who would be the descendants of the Pharisees today? The Orthodox Jews. The Hasidic with the curls and the prayer shawls, the conservatives, that doesn't make up 10% of Jews in modern-day America. Did you know that? They're in the minority. In Jesus' day, they were in the majority. Today, they're in the minority. Same thing over in Israel. But it's a very outspoken minority. Who are the descendants of the Essenes today? Those would be the Jewish cults, the weirdos off on the Lubavitchers and people like that, and weirdos that are out there. Very small minority, but there are some Jewish strange cults out there. Now, as you've heard me teach a lesson like this before, there are counterparts in so-called Christianity of each of these three groups today. Let's take the Sadducees. Their counterparts today would be liberal Protestants. Love Greek philosophy and don't like supernatural, talking about resurrection, talking about angels, demons, stuff like that, miracles. Liberal Protestants don't like that. What would be the descendants of the Pharisees today that call themselves Christians? Roman Catholics. Believe in tradition. They do believe in angels, resurrection, demons. But the big thing with tradition was works righteousness. That's the heart of Roman Catholicism. You make it to heaven by good works. So you can see how their Christian counterparts today. And the counterparts of the Essenes today would be the pseudo-Christian cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other ones like that. So Paul knew how to answer them. So did Jesus. So should we. Look at how the people in the Bible answered the people back then. See how they have their counterparts today and answer them in the same way today. Okay, back to the text, verse 9. Now there arose a loud outcry. They're shouting, they're pushing. A riot breaks out in the Sanhedrin. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. I like this. They said, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Let us not fight against God. Ooh, I could just see him smugly saying, go let Paul off. He said he's a Pharisee. Got to stick together. What, and they probably looked at the Sadducees and said, what if it was an angel that said that to him? Oh, we don't want to go against angels, do we? Knowing that the Sadducees made fun of the angels. So They're throwing gas on the fire, and Paul's probably sitting at the back, kind of grinning, saying, "Look at this Donnybrook breaking out." Donnybrook is an old Irish term for knockdown, drag out barroom brawl, and that's what happens. Only this isn't a barroom; it's in the Sanhedrin. So now they're beginning to argue and argy bargy and fighting, and actually they were literally fighting with their fists and pulling hair and tearing robes. It says a great dissension, verse 10, breaks out so that even the police have to come in. It's a riot. Have you all ever seen anything like this break out? A barroom brawl or a fight in school where they begin to fight and punch and curse? And it's probably something like this where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees saying, it's because of the resurrection. God said it, and probably the Sadducees would probably say, only a fool would believe in the resurrection. Pharisee would say, who you calling a fool? If the sandal fits, wear it. Fool, tempers are rising. And soon somebody starts pushing and he says, who you calling a fool? That's exactly what happens in fights. Policemen know about that. Riot control. Boy, you know it, men take it off their coats and swing. And usually within 30 seconds, women are on the ground fighting and pulling hair like cats. I saw two women fighting in a parking lot outside of Taco Bell a couple of weeks ago, and they were on the ground just like that, kicking and scratching, and fur was flying. That's what happens. Tempers rise. And here we have rabbis doing it. Swearing, cursing, fighting, kicking, gouging. It's out of control. It's a riot. And the only one in the room that's in perfectly control of himself is the Apostle Paul. Lesson for us. We don't resort to tactics like they do. Don't insult. Don't curse. Don't fight. Use the scripture. But this loud outcry, this riot is breaking out here. But the irony is, notice what they said in verse 9, let us not fight against God. So it's almost like they're saying, let's fight against each other, not against God. Does that sound like something else? A very important rabbi had said just a few years ago, in this council. Come on now, class. Rabbi Gamaliel, you remember? Nick, you remember? They brought the apostles in, and Gamaliel said, let them go. Here's my wisdom. And they all respected Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of the time. He said, look, if this movement is not of God, it's going to fade away. You remember there have been these other yahoos? They won't even know their names anymore. They'll fade away. But if this is of God, we don't want to fight against God. Let them go. We don't want to fight against God. Go look it up. So it's like a Jewish maxim. We don't want to fight against God. Maybe a spirit did speak to Paul. So let's don't fight against God. But they take to fighting against each other. There's another thing we can use in defending the gospel. We can put a little bit of doubt in someone's mind that says, you know, Christians are all crazy. Say, wait a second. There might be just an outside chance that we're right. And if we're right, you are fighting against God. Do you really want to be in such a position as that? Think about it. Okay, back to the riot. Great dissension arises. The commander outside, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. That tells you it was violence. Paul was sitting over on one side, and I bet some of them said, let me hit Paul. Remember, they lost control. They went after Stephen, and they dragged him out and stoned him with their own hands. And they were slapping the Lord Jesus, so it's a riot. And so the commander pokes his head in and says, it's a riot. They're going to go after Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen, and it's my duty to protect him. And they thought he's going to be pulled to pieces. They're going to pull an arm off or chop his head off or something. So he calls in the army, calls in the soldiers. Come on down, send somebody, get a regiment down here super pronto. Take him by force and protect him and bring him into the barracks. And that's what they did. Again, riot control. But they took Paul out and they probably closed the door. And I could just see the commander saying, let those Jews fight amongst themselves. That's their problem. Paul's a Roman. If they want to kill each other, that's their problem. We got to protect this guy, Paul. And so the police come in, maybe riding in on horses, and throwing nets over people and stuff like that. But again, The irony is, where is this riot taking place? Is it outside of some dive bar that sells drugs under the counter? This was in the Sanhedrin, close to the temple. There have actually been fights even within a church, but there are fights and there are fights. There should be a certain protocol. Sometimes in church disputes, Gary, you know what I'm going with this. Sometimes congregational meetings have been known to get out of hand and people start arguing, crying, making accusations. If it's out of order in the temple, it should never be in a local church. There's a right way to handle things. We get a bad example of it here. Let's don't imitate that. Well, Paul threw the bone out there. Now they're all fighting about it, and God used that to protect. I got to tell a story at this point. I did something like that once just for kicks, not in a religious setting, but there's some neighbors of mine that on the Saturday night before Halloween, they always have a bonfire and sit around and drink beer and probably tell dirty stories. And they do that all night long. And so one night I decided to have a little fun with them. They all sit around their bonfire, you know, right behind my backyard. Now, my next door neighbor used to have two really big dogs. I mean, big ones, big as wolves. So I decided to have some fun. I knew something about dogs. These dogs usually got along well, but there's an old proverb. A dog with a bone has no friends. So I decided to have some fun. Those dogs were just right on the other side of the fence from where those guys sitting around drinking beer at the bonfire. So those dogs come up to me and nobody else could see me. So I took a leftover hot dog and threw it between the dogs, and they took to fighting over that like wolves, growling. Dog with fighting over weenie, and they went at it, and people around the bonfire were scared. The women said, "What's that?" And the men grabbed logs. "What's happening? Wolves!" Meanwhile, Kurt Daniels was in the parking lot just laughing. Those dogs were just fighting like crazy. Paul, as it were, throws something, and the dogs are fighting in the Sanhedrin, and that got him off. Lesson for us is sometimes we can use unusual tactics to set our enemies against each other so they don't gang up on us. But anyway, I still remember that night, those dogs fight like wolves. Well, here Paul is rescued. And we don't know what happened to the rest of the mob. They probably eventually got tired and went home. The following night, Paul was there waiting trial in jail. The Lord Jesus appears to him. When it says Lord, by the way, in the book of Acts, that almost always refers to the Lord Jesus. That's why it's in red letter in my Bible. It comes to Jesus and says, "Be of good cheer. Be encouraged, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So he comes and cheers Paul up, and he visited him personally. Now, that was a personal visitation, but our Lord Jesus will also visit us in time of need. Not in such a miraculous way, but if we're in jail, if we're in the hospital, if we're going through some trial, wondering what's going to happen, the Lord Jesus might just surprise us with a non-miraculous visit and encourage us, and we sense His presence, and we get encouragement out of this. And so we can be His means to go and visit other Christians and say, "Be of good cheer, Joe or Steve or Mary. God's on your side. This is happening because you've testified for God." It wasn't a word of rebuke. And so if we see a brother or sister that's suffering because of righteousness, we can say, "Be of good cheer. God's on your side. Well done." And we need encouragement, and we can give it to others. By the way, Christ had said this in one way or another to Paul before, that yes, you're going to make it to Rome. Yes, you're going to make it there. There's an encouragement for us. We might go through difficulties, but God will encourage us and say, "You're going to make it to heaven. This is just another little way on the way up there to heaven. You're in Jerusalem, you're going to make it to Rome. You're going through a valley in your life. That's part of the road on the way to heaven." Okay, we'll do the rest of this chapter a lot quicker than the first part of it. We pick up next, verse 12. "When it was day, some of the Jews banded together." Now, that's probably not members of the Sanhedrin, but some others that had heard, okay, Paul got rescued, we're not letting him off. "They band together, and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you therefore, together with the council..." In other words, they're going to the powers that be in the Roman, in the Jewish system. They're not going to the Romans with this. "Suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him." We're ready to kill him before he comes near. In other words, we're going to pounce upon him, drag him off, knife him, dead Paul. End of problem. So these, what would you describe these people as? Vigilantes? Yes. Fanatics? Certainly. Terrorists? Definitely. Because they knew if that happened to Paul, word would get out and they'd say, "Oh, don't become a Christian. That'll happen to you too." So they take a vow, not a Nazarite vow, such as what Paul had taken two chapters earlier. They take this rash, wrong vow to commit murder. But they thought that they were doing justice. Vigilantes always think this is the just thing to do. Okay, if the powers that be that won't do it, we will. Somebody get a rope. That's vigilante justice. The Bible does not allow that. The law of Moses said, "You shall not follow a multitude to do evil." Why didn't the high priest quote that Bible verse? Because he went along with this. And so the Sanhedrin, including that very high priest, they probably thought Paul slipped through our hands. That clever guy? Now he's with the Romans, so we're going to get the Romans against us. So when this mob comes, the council went along with it. Wait a second. This happens in politics. Some of us, Linda, you remember Watergate? The White House went along with Charles Colson and all these other people. I can name a whole bunch of them. James McCord and these other ones that broke in. They broke the law, and the people in the White House staff knew about it and went all the way up to President Richard Nixon, like the high priest here. Word for this is conspiracy, skullduggery. It's wrong. And the rulers went along with it because the rulers went along with the fanatics, just like in modern-day Iran. You've got the fanatics and the president that goes along with these things. But look at this vow that they take. An oath. "I'm not going to eat or drink anything until we kill Paul with our very hands." They probably swore something like, "We swear by God Almighty, may God kill us if we don't kill Paul." That was not only rash, that was wrong to commit murder. Their twisted hearts justified it. Lesson for us is we can learn from their bad example. Don't justify sin. This is like a mob of bloodthirsty dogs that were not going to settle for anything less than Paul's blood upon their mouths. So the dogs were wild and they said, we're going to kill him. Do it with my own hands here. And the council went along with it. And they compounded by appealing to God in a holy oath in this. Count the cost before you take any oaths or vows. Remember the story of Jephthah back in the book of Judges? Took a rash vow and he kept it, and as a result, his daughter, you know, suffered the consequences. Wrong oaths should not be kept. These people took a wrong oath. You know, occasionally I've had people, like some of the prison inmates, say that they once took an oath, should they keep it? And I said, "Well, tell me about the oath." Some of them said they took oath. One of them this last week wrote to me, said he got saved out of Satanism. And of course, you join a Satanist cult, you take a certain blood oath and stuff like that. Should you keep a vow like that? Of course not. You're not bound to keep some blood oath to Satan. And these guys were not properly bound by this wrong oath. By the way, if you want to know more about this, we got an excellent article handout in the lobby on what the Bible says about oaths and vows. I'm about to do a wedding in a couple of weeks for a couple. They're going to take a wedding vow. Keep good vows. Don't keep bad vows. They took a bad vow here. They shouldn't have kept it. But their twisted hearts justified it. By the way, that also is in the mind of other anti-Christians. They were against Paul and Jesus. People today will do things breaking their own laws and their own philosophical ethical systems. And we need to point that out to them. So they're now intent on murder. But God intervenes. Verse 16. Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So the centurion took the little boy to the commander, who's in charge of all of this. He's even above the centurion. He'd be an officer under the governor. And he said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, say it in my ear, what is this you have to tell me? So he said, well, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you were going to, as they were going to inquire more fully about him. But don't yield to them, for more than 40 men have lie in wait for him, probably with knives and ropes. Men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. In other words, you let Paul, you need to take Paul over there. They're going to grab Paul. Of course, what the little boy is saying is, if they kill Paul, you are in deep trouble. You are a Roman that's to protect Paul. Paul dies, you die. Commander, let the young man depart. And commander says, don't tell anybody about these things. Just between you and I. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Being a Roman in charge, he knew just what to do. He probably said, this kid would not have said this if it hadn't been true. Let's don't take any chances. By the way, notice Paul had a sister and a nephew. We're not told much about the rest of Paul's family. We don't know if they're Christians or not. He had a sister and a nephew. One of the boys called him Uncle Paul. Barnabas had a nephew, John Mark. Well, we don't know if these are believers or not, but God used this. This is a golden example of special providence. Not miracles, but unusual providence. That little boy just happened to hear about this. I keep calling him a little boy. He could have been a grown man, but he happened to be at the right place and overhearing this skullduggery conspiracy. Maybe he was just outside the wall. Ooh, I better get over here and pass the word to Uncle Paul. Paul will know what to do about this. Paul, hey, you know, got in there. Can you see the hand of God's providence in this? The boy just happened to be at the right place where these guys were talking loud enough for him to hear. He goes there. Providence sets in. The powers that be. Everything works. Lesson for us. Pray for God to providentially intervene in your situation in unusual ways. Maybe you find yourself in a situation and you say, I don't know what the way out of this. Paul had appealed to the powers that be. He'd been praying, God, you intervene. God intervenes now. God can intervene in unusual circumstances with relatives, friends, enemies. Pray for God to do it. Only God can do, and God intervened here. So what happens? The man in command here calls for two centurions, verse 23, and says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Provide mounts, set Paul on. Get a horse for this guy and extra mounts. We're getting them out of, get them out of town soon. Bring them to Felix, the governor. So you notice the order here. The Romans loved law and order, and God does too. So Paul used the system, and this commander said, Paul, leave it to me. You're a Roman citizen. You're safe under my control here, my protection. So he said, okay, nobody's going to take my prisoner. So he calls the centurions would have 200 men under each one. So he says, 200 soldiers, each of you guys, provide me these. Call in extra troops, 200 spearmen with spears. 70 men on horses, probably some chariots thrown in for good measure. Take them out in the middle of the night and protect them and get them on horses and bring them up there to Caesarea. That's 60 to 65 miles away. And there'll be more troops up there. They're saying, we got 40 men. We got more than 40 men. These are Romans that have spears, swords, and we know how to use them. They'll have shields. And so he's probably thinking, these 40 men, this could start a revolution. We got to stop it. Got to nip it in the bud. Get him out of town, and these guys will go looking for Paul. And sorry, he ain't here. Where'd he go? We ain't telling. Get him out of town. And by the way, that's sometimes what happens. You look at the old TV show Gunsmoke. Remember that old show? Lynch mob forms. Marshall Dillon says, Festus, get some horses in the back. Take them out of Dodge City. Take them somewhere else. And these guys won't know where they are. All they'll see is dust. And so that's what they're happening. Very, very wise move. So they say, get them out of town while it's safe. And so a small army By the way, just like a small army was brought into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest the Lord Jesus, here they're going to protect this one man. So, we begin to wrap it up, verse 25. So he writes a letter and sends it with one of the centurions to Felix the governor. And by the way, this letter, we don't need much comment on it, is very similar to the official letters that we have found with archaeology. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. He's not buttering him up. That's entirely fine at the beginning of the book of Acts. Oh, most excellent Theophilus. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings, peace. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Now, notice he keeps saying, I, kind of putting himself in a good light, but he's being honest. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Very important. You owe it to protect him, too. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law. Nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains by Roman law. I'm kind of amplifying this. And so when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. In other words, it's not my problem. We're appealing it up to you, the governor, Felix. As far as I'm concerned, he hadn't broken Roman law, but let's let you hear him saying about. Now, remember how this fits in with the book of Acts. Book of Acts, among other things, is Dr. Luke's friend of the court brief before another governor to saying he has been let off every time he appears before a Roman judge. Yeah, Claudius Lysias said he's done nothing wrong. We'll find that Felix will say he's done nothing wrong. Festus will say he's done nothing wrong. It gets appealed all the way up to you know who? Nero. Hadn't gotten there yet. So Luke records this word for word. How did he get a copy of this? Being a doctor, probably a Roman citizen, he went with Paul. And there he says, can I have an official copy of that, notarized? I want to use that in my defense for Paul. So there's nothing wrong with this letter. Farewell. And so he's keeping Roman law, and Paul's going along with us. Let us also use American law. Okay. We conclude for tonight, verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, wait a second, we too are soldiers in the armies of Christ, let us do as we are commanded. They took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, as they were instructed, they presented Paul to him, as instructed. In other words, we've done our duty, it's up to you now. The governor had read the letter, and he asked what province he was from, and we understood that he was from Cilicia. That's way north of there. He said, well, I'll hear you when your accusers also have come. Now, that's good Roman law, and that's actually fair as well. He said, they've accused you. Well, we can't just take Paul's word for it. Maybe the accusers have a point. Boy, the Romans really emphasized justice with a capital J. Actually, it was with a capital I. Did you know that at that time there was no J in the Roman alphabet? It was Justitia, not Justitia. So they said, justice, justice, justice. We want to hear both sides. We'll hear him at Herod's Praetorium. Herod was the puppet kings at that time. So they said, well, keep him over there and then we'll get the accusers up here. And we'll hear both sides. And that's what's going to happen in the next chapter. Ananias and the others come down, and is it going to be another riot? Well, stick around and come back next week. While you're thinking of some questions or observations, I want to tell you a little bit about this. Two things. Whatever happened to those 40 guys that took the vow that they were neither going to eat or drink? Lucas, you're smiling. They never did get to kill Paul. They took a vow they would not eat or drink. After a while, they're getting pretty hungry and thirsty, right, Lucas? What happened? Can you just picture these guys crawling on the ground, hungry, thirsty, gotta kill Paul, gotta kill Paul. Finally, Ananias, the high priest, said, okay, we absolve you of the vow. You were not going to have 40 plus dead Jews starving to death. because you didn't kill Paul. But I bet those guys are probably having second thoughts about their rash vow after a while. Point is, bad vows have a way of backfiring. Remember Jephthah's rash vow. Lastly, what do we know about this guy Felix? Interesting name. In Latin it means happy. You remember Felix Mendelssohn? He was a Christian Jew, by the way. Anybody remember Felix Cavalieri? Come on, baby boomers. He was the leader of that rock group, the Young Rascals. Felix. It's a common Italian name. It was Felix the Cat, and there was Felix Leiter, James Bond's CIA counterpart. Felix, name shows up in literature. This Felix was a Roman governor, and we know about him from outside the Bible. Some years later, he's recorded in some of the Roman records. He was the first slave to become a Roman governor. Remember, one of the centurions said he bought his freedom. This guy bought his freedom, and he actually became such an outstanding Roman citizen, he became a governor. From slave to governor, Roman law allowed it. He had served 2 years as governor over Samaria, 5 years over Judea, and then Paul appeared. Later, he would serve 2 more years, and then he would be deposed. His brother was a personal friend of Nero, and Felix married 3 wives in a row. One of them would be mentioned in the next chapter. But his second wife, he married up each time. He was marrying for political power. He married a granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. That's some of the things we know about Felix. Come back next week. We'll see what happens. Okay, anybody got any questions? Do you see any more lessons that we can apply in our lives?
And we were talking about Ron Brown's, did you listen to that tape?
Yes, yes.
We were speaking about that, we were talking about that, and it just came up, and I didn't know they were, you know, they're friends, you know, but one's a brother, and one's a realtor, but they were sitting there, and we went downstairs, and Tommy, and he goes to me, he goes, did you know that? No, I didn't, but God put us there. God put us there. They heard it. If they heard it, they heard it. But it's all in God's hands. He places us. He places His children. He places
providentially, us. Yeah.
Yes. And when you were saying that, I just thought of that.
You never know who's going to be listening in.
Yeah, I mean, they were sitting right next to us. And so, yes, what you just said.
You know, we can witness to people without knowing it. Just talking to other Christians, and a non-Christian might listen in. If we say something biblical, that might really touch them. You all have heard of John Bunyan, the great Puritan Baptist. In his autobiography, he says that once he was like in a pub or someplace public, and he happened to hear 2 Christians talking about the things of God. And he was overhearing them, and they didn't even know he was like on the other side of this window. And he said, what they said about Christ struck him deep in the heart. They know this Jesus. They have a joy that I don't have. And God used that. So, interesting providence how this young man overheard them. These people overheard you. And God might use some of our words without our knowing it. Thank you for sharing that, Linda. Anyone else got something to share or ask? Jared.
A couple things. I like how Jesus had said to him, Paul, be of good cheer, or be of good cheer. Well, he says that quite a few times in the Gospels to the disciples and others. And also, I like how Claudius Lysias, he had the power and the authority. He could have just protected Paul and defended him against these assassins on the spot. But I like his discernment, because here they're at Jerusalem, even though he's doing the right thing, Paul, if he protected him there, it could actually still turn not only a riot, but a revolt, because they would have sending him away, it takes it off of the Jewish turf and it puts it on another turf.
Mm-hmm.
So where if it happened, it exposes that it was them, not us, who was in the wrong. So it can't be, there can't be a political spin put on it. So it's nice that he does it by moving it to the ground.
And he was a Roman non-Christian. I wonder what Paul was praying. I'm sure Paul was praying for him. We should pray for the powers that be that are not Christians, that God can turn their heart to do the right thing. That's the wise thing. We often put that on our prayer list. Pray that the Lord turn their heart, give them biblical integrity, even if they're not saved. And they can do the right thing to protect us.
And here, all he knew was what the young boy, Paul's nephew, had said. But his response was that as a leader, actually played into what Christ had just told Paul, you're going to witness to me in Rome. So that's when that catalyst began moving Paul in that direction too.
That's right. By the way, this Roman judge, the Roman commander, he could have said, that's one kid. It's a setup. How do I know that? People that are in authority sometimes are good judges of character, probably said, this boy's got the ring of truth to it. What's he got to... There's just something about the way he says this and the circumstances. It's probably true. So pray that the Lord would put that into some of the people that are rulers, teachers, bosses. Anyone else? Paul's off and running toward Rome, but he's not going to get there for at least 2 more years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the adventures of the Apostle Paul and the many lessons he learned and that we can learn from what you did in his life. Thank you for your invisible hand of providence. And that just as Paul eventually made it to Rome, we will eventually make it to heaven. Be with us at every turn of the road on the way there. In Jesus' name, amen.